So it's funny, as you get older, you think about all the things you don't know about your parents. My mom passed away about 10 years or so ago, and many of you know this, that Sandy and I were married when we were young, and so I moved out of the home while I was still a kid, while I was still 18. So there's a lot of things about my parents that I don't know, I just never learned. And so now my dad's 88, and I'm taking the time to kind of get caught up on things, but some things are difficult to talk about. Like, I just realized in the last 6 or 7 years that my mom was pregnant before she got married, and that caused all kinds of problems. Back then, my dad was Catholic, my mom was Methodist, and my mom's family did not want her to marry a Catholic. And so, like they did back then, and even sometimes today, they boycotted the wedding and didn't go to the wedding. And so I could just imagine the hurt that my mom and my dad felt through all that. But these are the things that this time of life that I'm learning. And the last time I was with my dad, he told me again how him and mom met and stuff in a restaurant. She was a waitress and he was there in the restaurant and going to school, and how she came from Arkansas she was a hillbilly and came to Fort Wayne, Indiana, and that's where they met, and learned that my first few years we grew up outside the hometown that I lived in, that I never really knew, but we lived in a little trailer court outside this small little town, this dumpy trailer court. I never imagined that's where I got my start, but got my start in that little trailer court, and then moved to Minnesota and then back to Wisconsin and on with life. But one of the things that I really remember as a child, even though my mom was estranged from her family, is that we did visit once. We did travel from near the Twin Cities to Fort Wayne, Indiana to visit her family. And there's a few things I remember about that. This was the first time I ever saw a locomotive engine, a train. And in our little small town, we didn't have trains that ran through there. And I saw my first train. Like, we had to wait for this train to pass, and how I loved watching that train pass. And of course, my mom and dad were like, boy, I wish this would get over so we could get across the road. And I was just counting the cars. It was just a wonderful experience. And there was some other things about that were memorable. But one of the other memorable things about that trip is that we went out boating with my uncle and aunt, my mom's sister and her husband. And went out on a lake, and in the center of this lake, there was a sandbar. And so all us kids, 7, 8, 9 years old, I don't remember exactly what we were, but still pretty young kids, we got out to swim on the sandbar. And our uncle and our aunt said, this is where we come. We come out here in the middle of the lake, and we swim on the sandbar. And so us, all little kids, me and my brother was a year older than me, my two little sisters, we were out there swimming on this sandbar. But in the middle of the lake, it was just really up to our waist, so we felt very safe out in the lake. But with every wave that hit that boat, it moved it just a couple of inches, dragged that anchor just a couple of inches. And as the day wore on, it moved the boat farther and farther and farther, and pretty soon us as children realized that our feet no longer can touch the ground. Now we're fairly old, at least my brother and I, but my two little sisters, you know, don't know how to swim yet. And so my brother and I were out there dog paddling, and then we got parents jumping in from the, you know, from the boat in to save us all and that sort of thing. And it was something that was hard to forget. And this is what I learned about that experience. I learned that drifting happens slowly. That when we drift in this life, I'm speaking spiritually now, that's something that happens quite slowly. It's almost imperceptible. It's almost like growing, you know. You don't feel yourself growing until you're a time down the road and you look back and, oh, I've really grown through this time. And the same thing can help with drifting, is that you can look back and say, boy, I have really drifted from where I started. And hopefully that's a wake-up call to come back to the middle. So this is what's going on with the Hebrews, that the writer is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're drifting away from the things of the Lord. In fact, Many are returning back to Judaism. They're leaving the things of Christ and returning back to Judaism. And this is why throughout Hebrews, the writer is saying, this is the final offering. Jesus Christ is the final offering. He is making a way. It's not the blood of bulls and goats will never take away sin, but Jesus with his own blood has taken away sin and given you forgiveness. Now you can enter into the Holy of Holies and live with him forever and ever. And so we read this through the book of Hebrews from the front to the back about the writer just coaxing these Hebrews just back into the kingdom, just trying to keep them from drifting and bringing them back to the center. But we also see through the book of Hebrews that there are stages to this drifting. For example, what begins with drifting leads to dullness. The writer of Hebrews says that by now you should be teachers, but you have become dull in your hearing. So by the time this is written, there are actually those that should be teachers, but because of their drifting, they become dull in their hearing. And then we read a couple of chapters later about the doubts that they have about Christ and his place in the world and who he is. So drifting leads to dullness, and dullness leads to doubt, and then finally, doubt leads to desertion. Where first we fall away from the church, and then secondly, we fall away from Christ. So when the writer is writing Hebrews, he is very serious about this topic. For modern day believers, where we file into a church, we all point towards the front, worship team gives up and plays, someone comes up and preaches, and we all go out the door, it's hard to understand how the church operated at this time, because the church at this time operated more like a small group. Like a group of people sitting around a living room, sharing life together, sharing the word of God, singing together, involved in one another's lives. And so when you start drifting, that doesn't only affect you, that affects everybody. And so the writer today is talking to us about not drifting. And so he says in these verses, I'll read them to you and then we'll stand and pray. In fact, why don't we stand together in honor of God's word, we'll read them together and then I'll pray, lead us in a word of prayer. So we're in Hebrews chapter 10, we're starting at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, he offers three things here. Let us do these three things. Here's the first one. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here's the second one. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And here's a third one. And let us consider how to stimulate one another on to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, we want to say thank you for your word that you have protected for us these thousands of years, that thousands and millions, probably hundreds of millions, have looked into in previous years. And now is our chance once again this day as we're standing to our feet to open your word and to look into it afresh. Lord, speak by your Holy Spirit. Speak into our lives, Lord. Don't leave us to ourselves. Don't leave us alone. But let our hearts be pricked this morning that we may continue to follow you, not at a distance, but near you, close by your side. Lord, let it be the case today. Speak into our hearts. Speak deeply, we pray. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So my topic this morning is connecting with people. But my verse is these verses found in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. The last two verses I read to you. And what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do is trying to compel the Hebrews not to drift away. And so in these two verses, 24 and 25, he gives them, of course, three things to help them not drift. Now, there might be more than three. There might be four, there might be five, there might be a dozen. But today, there are three. Three things that can help us from drifting. Here's the first one. Gather with one another. It says here in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So this first one is simply just the ministry of presence, of just being present, of just standing up for God in that way, that it can be so meaningful to those around us and those about us in ways that we can't comprehend. He encourages us to gather together for that reason and this reason, that God has always had a gathering place for his people. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but Adam and Eve had a gathering place to meet with God. There in the coolness of the day in the garden, they met with the Lord, and that's where the Lord looked for them. As you think about Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, the same thing is true. He says to the king at the time, he says, let my people go that they might come into the wilderness to worship the Lord their God. And so that coming is a gathering place. In Egypt is not good enough for whatever reason. They need to come out into the wilderness to worship him. And then beyond that point, we have the tent of meeting where the cloud would descend on during the day and the fire would hover over at night. That place where Moses met with God. God's presence descended. And then we have the tabernacle and finally the temple is built. This was the meeting place that God met with his people and that his people met with him. But then in 586 BC, Israel was carried off into captivity. The temple was destroyed and they were in captivity in Babylon. So now there's no temple. So where's the meeting place of God? So they begin these little home churches, so to speak, called synagogues. And so they had a meeting place where they met with God. This was the place. Not that they couldn't meet on their own, but there was a special sacred place that they met together with others and God. In the New Testament, we say this, see the same thing. It's the local church. It's that gathering, that assembling of the people of God, that special place where God meets with them. And then Paul writes to the Thessalonians later on about the second coming of Christ. And he mentions that we will one day be gathered again unto him. And then we'll be around the throne forever and ever, praising God, every tribe, every nation, every race around the throne, gathered together once again. From beginning to end, God has always had a gathering place. He has a gathering place because special things happen in the gathering place. Things that don't happen when we're by ourselves. The Bible tells us, this is Jesus speaking, that where three or more are gathered, there I am with them. Now, he's not talking about the least common denominator here. He's not saying, hey, when there's three, if there's two, I'm not there. If there's three, I am there. Or if there's one, I'm not there. Or for two and three, I am there. He's not saying that. He's saying that there is a gathering place where I inhabit the praises of my people, where I rest, where I rise to my resting place. That resting place on the praises of my people. As my people have gathered together to exalt my name and to worship me, I inhabit those praises, and indeed I rise to a resting place, which is on those praises. That is the special place of the gathering place of God's people. It's not just come and see, it's come and be a part of. This is where the gifts of the Spirit operate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit. He enumerates them and talks at length about them. In chapter 13, as many of you know, that's the love chapter, the so-called love chapter. where Paul is talking about how these gifts should operate. They should always operate in love. And without love, all these gifts are just clanging bells, just empty sounds. And then in chapter 14, the following verse, he says, this is how they should operate in the church. And he says this, he says, what is the outcome then when you gather together? One has a psalm, one has a teaching, one has a prophecy, one has a tongue, one has an interpretation of tongues. The point is that when you are gathering together, that these things are happening in your midst. The gifts of the Spirit are activated. The Spirit is activated, and the gifts of the Spirit is activated in our midst. And so it's important to gather together. It's important to be together. But there are other reasons. The body is built up when the saints come together. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that God has given to the church prophets and evangelists and apostles and teachers and pastors for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of service, to meet the needs of the body until we come to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the whole plan here is for us to grow up in him, not to drift away and just do the least possible thing we can do, you know, to hang on to kingdom life. The goal here is that we would be built up and that we would come to that measure of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read on just a little bit farther there in Ephesians, it talks about as each part in the body, each person that has the Holy Spirit within them, which would be every believer, each person that has the Holy Spirit has also been given gifts with that Spirit, and each person brings gifts to the body. Now, here's a really novel thought, that God has not intended the gathering of the saints primarily for us as individuals, but for us collectively. Not so much what we can get, but what we can give when we come together. Now, if your idea of the church, which we don't do you any favors, by the way, we set up the church and, you know, we got all the seats in a row and they're all facing this way and things happen up here and that sort of thing. We don't do you any favors. But if your idea of church is just observation, you are missing what God intended the church to be. It's not just observing what happens, it's participation. It's participating in what God is doing in our midst. We come together, we learn from one another, we hear from one another. Some of the most, guys, we pray about this almost every week before our services. We pray about everything that's gonna happen in this building. We know that everything that's gonna happen does not happen up here. This is just a small part of what happens in this building. The main part that happens in this building is before people come into the sanctuary and the worship starts. And after people go out, the most incredible things happen as people are encouraged and strengthened and prayed over. God's intention is for us to be together, but not merely for ourselves. We are able to accomplish the one another's of Scripture. This is the many places the Bible says, do this for one another, do this, do this, do this. Here's just a few of them. The Bible says, love one another, welcome one another, care for one another, agree with one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, teach one another, do good to one another, confess to one another, show hospitality to one another. This is just a small fraction of the one another's. And you can already see we can't do this separately. We can't do the one another separately. This we have to do together. And so the gathering place of the believers is very, very important. And so, because it is so important, the writer of Hebrews uses the strongest terminology here, the strongest of terminology, when he says this in verse 25. Not forsaking your own assembling together as some are in the habit of doing. This word forsaking is a very strong word. I think the New International Version's translation of this, not giving up meeting together, is a little weak. My Bible says forsaking. This is a 1995 edition of this Bible. The 2020 version of this translation has changed the word to abandoned. Do not abandon the body of Christ. It is not mere neglect, which the NIV seems to hint at. It's not mere neglect. It is wrongful abandonment. It is leaving in a lurch. It is deserting, abandoning, turning away from. It is the same Greek word that's found at the end of 2 Timothy, where Paul is saying goodbye to so many people, and he's telling Timothy to say hi to these people when he reads the letter. And he says this in closing. He says, Demas, having loved this present world, has abandoned me. And just a few sentences later, maybe a paragraph later at the most, he says, at my first defense, all have abandoned me. Guys, I don't know if you've ever been abandoned before, but it is not pleasant. And I know there were people around Paul, but I can also feel the sense of abandonment. That everybody that he thought would be there aren't there. And Demas, maybe one of his closest, has turned and gone away and left him alone. At his first defense, no one was there to support him. So many years ago now, over 20 years ago, I was pastoring a church on the west side of Madison. Sandy and I and our family had started that church. And let me cut to the chase for those that have heard it before. And we started this church. It was a wonderful church. God added to the church in the most astounding way, just sent us the greatest people. We have so much fun. For 10 years, we had such a blast in that church. And then the church was growing. We were adding staff, and we needed to build the building. And the building we were in Black Hawk Evangelical Free's first building on Black Hawk Avenue on the near west side of Madison, seating 113 people shoulder to shoulder on oak benches. But we were rejoicing. We had got to have our very first service in a real church building. And so now it's come time to break ground and build a building. And I'm young. I don't know the things that I know today. Today I would do it completely differently, But because we're a small congregation taking a big step, we got a lot of volunteer labor. We had a lot of people volunteering. People would drive, retired tradespeople would drive their RVs and park them on our property. And then they would work on the church building. I had a pastor who Sandy and I first started going to his church when we first came to Christ. And I knew he was a carpenter, so I invited him. He had already retired, but you know, sometimes you gotta do what you gotta do. So I'm at his door, I got the plans out, and I'm showing them to him, and then he ended up helping us as well. A lot of volunteer labor. Right before the project was to start, the machines were already on the property. The person who had volunteered to general contract the project for us said, I can't do it, Greg. I took this other job. I am so sorry, but I cannot general contract this for you. So in the worst decision of my ministry life, I've made other bad decisions, but in the worst decision of my ministry life, I decided I would be the general contractor. So now I'm pastoring and I'm general contracting a $1 million project on our church. And so there were many mornings back in those days we carried briefcases, not backpacks like we do today. And I'd come with my briefcase and I would set my briefcase at the front door because someone was already saying, Greg, we need you over here. And so I'd set my briefcase there. I'd run to this person. I'd run to that person. I'd run here. Oh, we need some things at Home Depot. Can you run to Home Depot? I'd run to Home Depot. I'd come back. And at the end of the day, there was my briefcase still in the same place. I'd pick up my briefcase and go home. Guys, you can imagine the damage this did to a small church. I stopped being a pastor, I stopped being a shepherd, and I started being a rancher. You know the difference between a shepherd and a rancher? A shepherd gets out front and leads, and whoever follows behind, follows behind. And if you don't want to follow, that's fine. That's the shepherd. The rancher gets behind the sheep and kind of like with a cattle prod, kind of prods them in the direction that he wants them to go. And so here we are in this middle of this project. There's so much at risk. There's so much at risk. And so I only realized this in subsequent years. I didn't realize it at the time. But I've become this rancher that's prodding the sheep to go forward. And by the time the building was built, I was so burnt out. I was so burnt out with trying to make this thing work on a shoestring budget, which we did, but so burnt out in the process. I was crying in elders' meetings. Anytime there was the slightest pressure, I would start crying. Some of you know this from the testimony that I've shared before on this, but the neighborhood was against us. The neighborhood didn't want us to build, and so they were against us. And there were people inside the church, a small minority, who didn't want us to build, and so they were against us. And through all this, just persevered, just gone forward with the project. When the project was done, I had to take a sabbatical. I had to take 3 months off. I couldn't give anything more. And so I took 3 months off, tried to regain my strength, my emotional strength, and came back to the church 3 months later and cried at my very first elders' meeting. Just the slightest pressure started crying again. I found out that when we were gone, there was a number of things that happened in the church that I was unaware of. I didn't want to be aware of things. I wanted to be away. And so people weren't telling me anything, which I wanted. Don't tell me what's going on at the church. I don't want to know. But there's some things going on that changed the trajectory of the church. And when we came back, there were people who we loved and cared for and prayed for and labored with that wouldn't even talk to us, that would just walk away from us. It gets worse than that, but I can't describe it to you. A number of people who turned on us, mostly turned on me. I mean, how could you turn on my wife, Sandy? Mostly turned on me. But I had one friend left. I thought, this guy will never turn on me. He was on vacation. He'd been on vacation for 3 weeks. So he missed our return. I was just waiting for him to come back because I knew he would be able to understand where I was coming from. I knew he'd put his arm around me and say, Greg, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. You made some mistakes, but we're going to go forward. God is going to continue to bless your ministry, and your ministry is going to continue to go forward. I knew he was going to say that, so I was waiting for him to come back. And when he finally came back, I met him at his place of employment. I remember exactly where we were sitting. I remember exactly where it was. And I began to share with him how I was feeling, and he cut me off. He said, Greg, you are in the wrong. You have done this wrong. This is a terrible thing you've done. This should have never happened. And just up one side and down the other. And guys, I felt like I didn't have a friend in the world. I got in my car. I didn't drive back to church. I drove home. And as soon as my eyes met Sandy's, it just all came out. I just started bawling. Sandy hops up from her seat and goes, what happened? What happened? And I explained through tears what had happened. It was at that point where we decided, hon, we're gonna have to resign our position. If we don't, they're gonna end up hurting us and we're gonna end up hurting them. It's like we need to look to go somewhere else. This sense of abandonment was not only felt by Paul with Demas, not only felt by me as I just shared, but also with Jesus. All his friends left him. All his disciples left him. They ran away. One even denied him. And in essence, Jesus died alone on the cross. Now, I know there were other people there, but in essence, so many people had left him. And then, as he's dying, to cry out, Father, why have you forsaken me? That word forsaken is this word, abandon. Why have you abandoned me? And we get the sense that in this moment, Jesus felt utterly alone as he carried the sins of the world on his back, feeling utterly alone, utterly abandoned, deserted. This is the word that the writer chooses to use. Not a popular word, but a very strong word. He's saying, don't abandon the gathering of the saints. Don't abandon them. Don't desert them. God has you there for a reason and a purpose. It's more than just zooming in from outside where we are virtually observers. God has called us to be participants in this thing. We're in this together. There might only be one preaching, but I know there's a lot of preachers in this place. There might be only a few up here worshiping, but I know there's a lot of worshipers in this place. That's something that we do together. Guys, you not only need the church, but we need you as well. This is a two-way thing that we got going here. It's not just for you to grow and get your spiritual vibe on. It's for all of us. It's for all of us. As each one does their part, it causes the building up of the body to become what it's supposed to be. This is an important part to not drifting. Gather together. Okay, and that's only point one. The second point is consider one another. First point, gather together. Second point, consider one another. This essentially means to direct your mind towards others. Don't direct your mind towards yourself. Direct your mind towards others. So I don't know how it is with you, but I hate saying this because I know Jesus can do miracles, but I feel at times incurably selfish. Like, there's no hope that I'm going to get to the place where I'm not going to be selfish anymore. Now, I know I'm probably the only one in this room that's like that, but that be it as it may. And I often think back on this time when a few of the hunters here in the church were grilling venison downstairs, and there's probably maybe half a dozen of us or whatever, maybe a dozen at the most, but we were grilling venison, then we're going to have lunch together, some of the employees here at the church. And we grilled up these venison steaks, and someone brought them out, put them on the table, and I grabbed my fork, and I started testing the steaks, you know, like, which one was the softest or which one was the most tender? And so I'm just taking my fork and I'm just pressing on them because you can tell, you know, the most tender because they got the more give. And the ones that are like kind of hard and don't have any give, those are the ones you want to stay away from. The ones you want are the tender ones because they are so, so, so good. But there's someone standing there watching me do this, and they said to me, Greg, what are you doing trying to get the best steak? And I felt like David with the prophet Nathan speaking to him, you know. You are the man, you know. There was no wiggling out of that one. I mean, it was like, that's exactly what I'm doing. I couldn't say, well, I'm looking for the softest one because I know everybody else likes the hard ones. I mean, I couldn't say anything like that. I mean, it was purely, purely selfish. And so this is something that we battle day in and day out, to make it about others, not to make it about us. If we make it about others, we will end up being ministered to. If we make it about us, it's going to be a lot harder to be ministered to. It's like seeking first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added onto you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added onto you. It's like if we seek him first, we'll get all these other things. If we try getting these other things, we're going to miss the kingdom and probably not get these other things either. If we'll make this about one another and not merely about ourselves, what we can get from it, we'll end up getting everything we need and being a huge blessing to the people around us as well. So the second thing here is to consider one another. The first thing, gather with one another. Second thing, consider one another. He says here, and to stimulate one another on to love and good deeds. Again, another strong word. Another strong word. So we're gathering together, and we're also stimulating one another as we consider one another. This is under point two. If it wasn't such a negative term, this word could be translated irritate. Irritate. In fact, it is the exact same word when Barnabas and Paul have their disagreement regarding John Mark. Remember, John Mark went on a missionary journey with Paul and then abandoned Paul in the missionary journey. And then now Barnabas and Paul want to go on another one. They want to bring John Mark. But Barnabas is saying, Paul's saying, no, you're not, we're not bringing John Mark. And Barnabas is saying, yeah, I want to bring John Mark. And in my Bible, the word is translated a sharp disagreement occurred between them. A sharp disagreement, and they end up going their own way. That word, or those words, sharp disagreement, is this word here. That they were irritating one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says, love does not provoke, same word, same Greek word. Love does not irritate. You can quote that one to your spouse if you want. Love does not irritate. Guys, it's the idea of provoking. It's the idea of irritation. It's the idea of needling someone out of their comfort place. It's kind of like this. Sandy and I like going on these walks in the neighborhood when it's nice out. Not when it's 0 degrees out, but when it's nice out, we like going on these walks in the neighborhood. And there are really often times, I don't know why it happens this way, but really it happens quite often where a little pebble from the sidewalk will hop up and get in my shoe. I don't know how that happens. I must come off one shoe and fall. I don't know how it happens. But when that happens to me, my first reaction is not to bend down, untie my shoe, take it off, empty it out, put my shoe back on, tie my shoe, and continue on the walk. My first reaction is just to kind of go like this. Kind of shake it down near the toes, you know, get it in that little space, you know, between the you know, and just kind of get it down in there, and then you can keep on walking. And sometimes it moves and you have to shake it to the side a little bit more, you know, and that sort of thing. And I can go a long time without taking that little pebble out of my shoe. That is the idea of this word, of provoking one another. And again, if it wasn't such a negative term, it would be translated irritate one another. It is the idea of compelling, of helping. It's being outward looking. It's not about me and all that I can get, but it's about those around me. How can I provoke the people around me to love and good deeds? Guys, here's one of the best ways, is these small groups that are listed right up here. This is one of the best ways. Because you get in a small group with people, you don't even have to try. You don't even have to try. You're going to be provoking each other. You're going to be irritating each other. All those things are going to be happening in that small group in a good way. This is essentially the altar call today, is to come up, sign up for a small group. You can sign up online too, but you can sign up today right up here at the front. Irritate one another on to love and good deeds. And of course, this is the agape love, the love that doesn't think about ourselves, the love that thinks about others. And then here's the third and last thing. How we keep from drifting is encourage one another. This is verse 25. It says this, not forsaking the own assembling together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is how we can encourage one another today. Hebrews 3:13 says this, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. This is how we encourage one another today. Be present. Be present. That is encouraging. Now you might think nobody knows I'm here or if I'm gone, but I bet you anything there are people that know you're here and when you're gone. That encourages people. Guys, I think our teachers at Abundant Life Christian School are simply heroes. They are simply heroes. Not only on that day, December 16th, but also since, I went over there on the first day of school, walked around the school before students started coming, just talking to teachers. We all have to trust the Lord now. We all have to trust Him. I mean, it should have always been that way, but now we know it. Now we know that we're really not safe anywhere. That our very lives, we have to trust to the Lord, that we are in His will, that we're doing His purpose, that we're doing those things. We have to trust Him more. And these teachers coming back to that school, almost to a person, almost to a person returning. I remember talking to one teacher, and as we began to talk, she just began to sob. She said, I am not equipped for this. I am not equipped to minister to these children that experienced such a horrific thing. I'm not equipped to be here. And she's sobbing, preparing for her day, like she's doing cutouts or something on her desk. But courageous, brave heroes. Now, I know if half the teachers have decided, you know what, this is just too dangerous, I'm not going to teach school anymore. I tell you what, that other half, they would not be feeling very encouraged. They would not be feeling very encouraged. But the fact that almost to a person, every teacher returned and almost every student returned, that is encouraging to the rest because they are present, simply present. Guys, listen, your presence is important. There's other reasons to be together, but your presence is important. So here's what you can do to be encouraging. First of all, be present. Secondly, greet one another. The Bible says 5 times, greet one another. Guys, don't treat people as non-entities. Don't dehumanize them by just passing by them and looking through them. Say hi to one another. The Bible tells us 5 times, greet one another. This is a mandate of Scripture. Greet one another. I know in our day, you know, it's blinders on. It's like, yeah, I don't want to see you, talk to you. In fact, when you talk to someone, they're like, okay, what do you want? You know? Greet one another. That's how we encourage one another, just simply by greeting one another. And if you can do it with a smile, all the better. All the better. Make them feel like they're seen. Greet one another. Here's the last thing. Inquire with interest. Inquire about their life. Few simple questions is all you have to do. How long have you been coming here? Simple. How long have you been coming? You can ask them, how was your week? Maybe you hadn't seen them since last week. How was your week? You can ask them, why do you enjoy coming to City Church? Those are all things we all have in common. You can do that today. You can strike up a conversation with someone very simply. You don't have to carry the conversation. You just ask a couple questions to let them carry the conversation. And when it's done, it's done. Someone came up to me after the first service. They said, I'm just trying to linger a little bit more at church. I'm like, amen. You just sit down by yourself. It's not going to be long before someone else comes up to you and starts talking to you. That can be encouraging. So encourage one another. And then let me just end with the importance of encouraging one another. Paul says to the Romans, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. I am heartbroken by the way some people talk to each other, especially couples. It just breaks my heart. They don't realize the damage that they are doing with their words. They don't realize it. The Bible tells us that our tongue is like a little fiery spark that can start a whole forest on fire. Just a little spark is going to set this whole forest on fire. The Bible tells us, don't let any unwholesome word or rotten, do not let any rotten word come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the building up of one another. When we build up one another, it changes everything. It changes everything. You want to bring excitement and fun to a room, just start encouraging people. Don't be the big Debbie Downer. Be the encourager and begin to encourage people around you. We have a choice. We can tear down or we can build up. But let me tell you this, from all the remodeling that I've done in my life, remodeled houses, remodeled garages, remodeled bathrooms, all the remodeling I've done in my life, the easy part is the deconstruction. That's the easy part. It's easy to deconstruct. Any idiot can stand and look at some work that someone's done and judge it and criticize it. I said that as gently as I could. Anybody can do that. We're not special because we can pick out flaws in things. That doesn't make us special. Anybody can do that. But the person that can build up, now that takes a little effort. That takes a little work to be able to build up. Now let me just end with this very quickly. We have 3 minutes. Not that anybody's counting. So after World War II, 1945, it was conceived to have a World Trade Center in New York, where the world would come to do business. Shortly after the war, so shortly after 1945, this was conceived. By 1958, it finally went to paper that this is kind of what we have in mind. This is the concept, what we'd like to do. Of course, no architects or anything have been hired yet. It's 1958. In 1963, the architects have been hired, and the beginning of the World Trade Center in New York City has begun. They removed 23 acres of dirt to get down to bedrock. So Manhattan grew by 23 acres. They take the dirt out and they pile it along the shore. It grew by 23 acres. They went down 7 stories into the earth to reach bedrock to build these towers, these twin towers, and the 5 other buildings around them. In 1973, they were completed. But it took another 10 years till 1983 before it was all leased out and the towers were filled up. So from conception to when it was fully in operation is 30 or 40 years. 30 or 40 years to build those twin towers. But how easy was it to tear them down? In just a matter of 2 hours, those 2 twin towers went to the ground. Decades of work to build those towers, and just in moments fell to the ground. Guys, I want you to feel in your spirit what our harsh words do to one another. I want you to feel that. I want you to feel how that tears people down around us. But words of encouragement build up. Here's the bad news. You can work for years encouraging someone and tear them down in 2 minutes, and everything you've worked for has been lost. Now you have to start over encouraging again. So here are the things. Here are the things we do to keep from drifting. First of all, we gather together. Secondly, we consider one another before ourselves. And then thirdly, we encourage one another. That will keep us from drifting. That will keep us close to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.